Some of the thoughts that I'm going to be presenting this evening have been on my mind for a long time. And actually, I began writing this discourse about probably 9 months ago with the intention of giving it at Sacramento. And then I thought, gee, this might be a little bit bold. So I shelved it. And then it seemed like some of the thoughts are always being reintroduced to me, and I thought, well, you know what, maybe I'm just going to share these thoughts with you, so I invite you to take them for whatever they're worth. Anyway, what is truth? Without any serious consideration, this might sound like a very simple question, but it turns out to be a question that is especially provocative. Now, in asking this question, I'm sure that some of you may be calling to mind and visualizing our Lord standing before Pontius Pilate, the governor of Judea, just before his crucifixion. We often refamiliarize ourselves with this account and this very trying period in our Lord's life as we go through our pre-memorial studies. And we find the account in John chapter 18, beginning at verse 33. Where we find Pilate questioning our Lord, and I'm going to paraphrase this, quoting loosely from the Holman Christian Standard Translation. So Pilate asked, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you asking me this on your own, or have some other ones told you about me?" Pilate replied, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests handed you over to me. What have you done?" Our Lord replied, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I wouldn't be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom does not have its origin here." Pilate responded, "You are a king then." Jesus replied, "You say that I am a king. I was born for this, and I have come into the world for this, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And then Pilate asked the obvious question, "What is truth?" Now, I don't believe that Pilate was encouraging an interaction with our Lord when he responded with those three simple words, "What is truth?" as this comment marked the end of their interaction. I really think that he was asking, how can anyone possibly know the truth? Because truth is most often in the eye or the mind of the beholder. And this would agree with how one who was taught under the philosophies of ancient Rome would have been expected to react. Many Bible commentators, Brother Russell included, agree that this statement was rhetorical in nature, that Pilate was pondering the question, what really is truth? Now, the word truth in the New Testament context, which we are considering, is a translation of the Greek word aletheia, which is referenced by Strong's number 225, but also additionally Strong's 226, 227, 228, and 230 are all linked together in the defining of this word. And it simply means to be true, truly, or truth. But Strong's 227 aletheis, which is indicated to be the root of 225, attaches the meaning of being revealed, a revelation. And for us, I think that's kind of an interesting clarification, a revealing of truth. Now, to gain a more rounded understanding of the definition of this word, we will also look at a couple of other sources. In Strong and McClintock's Biblical Encyclopedia, truth is basically defined as conformity to fact. Their treatment goes on to say that the word truth in its most basic form signifies that which the holder of the opinion believes to be factual. It goes on to say that the word truth is often applied to arguments where the proper word should be correct, conclusive, or valid. Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines truth as the real facts about something. The things that are true, the quality or state of being true, a statement or idea that is true or accepted as true. Now, these definitions give us a hint that truth might be nothing more than our own perception, that our view of truth may be influenced by our history and by our presuppositions. In other words, our view of the truth may be influenced by what has become our tradition. Now, do we as Bible students espouse traditions? I think so. We have in the doctrinal repertoire of our fellowship certain points of doctrine that are considered by many as essential, but we also find that if we examine some of these doctrines critically, they begin to erode when subjected to close scriptural and historical scrutiny. In our class 2 or 3 years ago, we based our studies on the character development book. And in these studies, the word credulity appeared time and time again, but always in reference to those in denominational Christianity. Now, credulity, or to be credulous, means that one is willing to believe or to trust too readily, especially without proper or adequate evidence, and I think sometimes this might apply to us. And why? Because we automatically assume that every comment that has flowed from the pen of Brother Russell is in some way above reproach, undeniable, and without fault or error. Close adherence to his comments has become our tradition, and his words are treated by some as if they are the very utterance of God. We would do well to give special heed to the observation related by Paul in Acts 17:11, where he states of the Bereans, "Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness. They gave due respect to the speaker and the message he presented. But then they examined the scriptures daily to see whether those things were so." The Berean brethren weren't credulous. They needed proof. And we find that Paul was commending the Jews of Berea for daily searching the scriptures to see if the things that the apostles told them conformed with the teachings of the law and the prophets. If we are to be considered as noble-minded, we must emulate the Bereans. The Apostle Peter counsels us in 1 Peter 3:15, that we are to be able to always give a reason for the hope that is within us, which includes providing satisfaction and proof in our own minds for the things that we believe. Isaiah 1:18, we are given the invitation by our Heavenly Father, "Come, let us reason together." Our Lord tells us in John 5:39, "Search the scriptures." Now, we always just take this phrase as an injunction to study. But listen to what the scripture says. These are our Lord's words. He says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." These Jews seemed well-intentioned, but their presuppositions and their traditions prevented them from recognizing and acknowledging our Lord. The Apostle John in 1 John 4, verse 1 added, "Believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God." Brethren, it is easy to be credulous. It is easy to follow tradition, to believe without solid proof, or to believe without even having the need to prove, because the source is trusted. But our admonition is to prove all things and to hold fast to that which is good. It is a requirement that we be able to give reason for the hope that is within us and to give reason for the things that we believe. It is of paramount importance to have a faith rooted and grounded in solid evidence that is established by the power of God and not by the wisdom of men. Another very important concept when considering truth is that truth is not absolute. It is from our Heavenly Father's standpoint, but not from ours. We would like it to be, but it's not. Truth is ever-changing and progressive, never static or absolute. In fact, what we consider to be truth today may be proved inaccurate tomorrow. I'm sure that statement might even bother some of you. But what was considered truth by the brethren in 1913 was proved to be inaccurate in 1914. And if you don't believe that, read the foreword to the second volume. But in addition to this, and many brethren don't even know this, but with the failure of the expectations of 1914, changes were made in subsequent editions of the volumes which reflected the new truth that now 1914 was the beginning of the time of trouble and not the ending, as had been taught for the previous 40 years or so. And we can find a list of some of these changes in the March 1st, 1915 reprints. Brother Russell was a man who diligently studied the scriptures. He was not afraid to admit when he was wrong, and when wrong, he delved deeper into the scriptures to get a better understanding. He did this throughout his life. He shared his findings with others in person and through his many writings, and he asked others about their conclusions. Now, the first step to learning anything is to have an open mind and not let our preconceptions cloud our thinking, since this hinders us from learning. An interesting quote that I found along this line is that there is no greater barrier to a clearer understanding of the truth than the conviction that you already have it. And this reminds me of what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 2. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know it as he ought to know it. We find it easy to offer definitions like truth is that which conforms to reality, fact, or actuality. But this basic definition is not complete because it is open to interpretation with respect to the facts that confront us. Because what is the reality and what are the facts? The facts can be different for each one of us, depending upon our experience and on our viewpoint. Now, not long ago, a sister from kind of a depressed area of the United States made the comment to me that the establishment of the kingdom has to be imminent because conditions are so terrible. Now, my response to her was, if it's so bad where you are, move to Saskatchewan because things are not so bad there. And actually, on the trip up, things are not so bad here. What do the scriptures tell us that conditions will be like in the time immediately preceding the establishment of the kingdom? From Luke 21, verses 25 and 26, it tells us that there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Brethren, we are more attuned to the conditions that prevail in the world because of our history and because of our tradition. The Bible students and our forerunners, the Second Adventists, have been promoting an apocalyptic message concerning the end of the present evil world for about 200 years. But the adversary is still alive and well, and he is in no sense being bound, contained, or restricted in his activities. The world presses on, becoming more and more evil. Brethren, what we perceive to be the reality and the facts available to us truly affects our view of the truth. We see evil so prevalent in the world around us. The newscasts are full of the atrocities that man is foisting upon their fellow man. But is mankind ready to concede that there is no way out? Are they in a state of perplexity? I don't think so. There is still hope that these difficulties will be overcome and that everything will turn out just fine. And if we view Islam, the Muslims, who make up over 25% of the world's population, do we see any sign that they are becoming frustrated in their goal of converting or destroying the Christian and the Jew? Are they in a state of perplexity? I don't think so. The turmoil and confusion that we observe is their normal state. Brethren, our perception of the events that are taking place around us and our deep desire to make these events fit into a mold that has been created by nothing more than our own tradition and our possibly nearsighted interpretation of Scripture, forces us to invent new explanations and to spin new psychological arguments and to further complicate a belief system that I believe with all my heart has the simple truth about God's plan for his human family at its very core. Paul warns us against this very present and very serious issue, against our overthinking and overcomplicating our views with respect to our handling of the truth. He says in Colossians 2 and 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." And I think that the issues that prompted this very warning might be at the root of many of the long-standing problems that we have experienced in the Bible Student Fellowship. Another very important passage of Scripture that discusses the same concept was penned by the Apostle Paul in his second letter to Timothy, chapter 2, verses 14 through 19. He charged Timothy, "Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." Now, in the 15th verse of this passage of Scripture, we find a very well-known comment which rightly discusses our rightly handling the word of truth. Now, if we look at the King James translation of this small phrase, it's translated as rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, if we take one step further and look in the comments book, we find that the majority of explanation given for this Scripture refers to dispensations, times and seasons, and the correct application of time prophecy, or in short, chronology. And this view is well supported in our literature, and by our other supporting paraphernalia, such as the Chart of the Ages. And we look no further. Why? Because this is our tradition. But this is not what the Scripture says. This Scripture is talking about our stewardship of the Scriptures and of the message, about our rightly handling the word of truth. The Holman Christian Standard Translation and many others translate this correctly teaching the word of truth. And if we look further into the context in which Paul is instructing Timothy to remain strong and faithful in his Christian walk, we conclude that to selectively interpret this small portion of Scripture with chronological undertones is nothing more than inventive authorship. In the 16th verse of this passage under consideration, we find that the problems that Paul is addressing have been around since the very beginning. Irreverent babble that will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Now, if we look at the history of the Bible Student Fellowship, we find that this affliction has not spared us. Over the course of the last 50 or so years, there has been much disagreement and dispute over points of view that were based on Scripture, but interpreted and decreed as truth from a viewpoint that looked forward to 1914. And this has all been very unfortunate. Some time back, I came across an article on the internet entitled, "The Bible Students, A House Divided." And one line in particular has stuck with me, where the author stated that what is ironic is that many Bible students will not even fellowship with other Bible students. It appears that every time a leader died, or a rebellion started in the ranks, a new sect popped up. What does this do to our credibility? This is the way that some in the world view us. And I think that this severely strains our credibility as representatives of our Lord and as stewards of the truth in the world. So, what is truth? In order for truth to be defined properly, it would have to be a factually and logically correct statement. In other words, it would have to be accurate with respect to the evidence presented, and it would have to agree with what our spiritual, enlightened, and sanctified reason would determine to be correct. Truth is not error. Truth is not self-contradictory. Truth is not deception. And as strange as it may sound, truth is not absolute. Now, one of the things that has had the greatest effect on what is considered truth is information. At one time, it was a truth that the world was flat, but information proved that theory wrong. At one time, it was a truth that the earth was the center of the cosmos. Information proved that theory wrong as well. In the late 1800s, a group of sincere Christian believers began an intensive investigation of the theories which were being promoted by the mainstream churches of the day as being truth, and it was information in the form of concordances, dictionaries, and many other reference works. Very interestingly, the classic references that we use today on almost a daily basis, such as Strong's and Young's concordances, McClintock and Strong Encyclopedia, various commentaries, the Diaglot, and many others, many other works which we consider valuable, were published in that period. It was as if the time was right for many of the wonderful concepts that we hold as truth to be advanced. History refers to this period as the Second Great Awakening, suggesting that prior to the year 1800, the religious world was in a period of slumber that began at the end of the Great Reformation, which is generally recognized by historians to have ended in about 1648 with the Peace Treaty of Westphalia, which brought to an end the European Wars of Religion. And we all know that it was through this period of the Second Great Awakening that the Adventist movement had its inception and flourished, and through them, the Bible students were born. Now, for us as Bible students, the word truth has become part of our lingo, part of our culture. It has become almost the center point of our tradition, and it has taken on a mystique all of its own. For us, it has come to mean the collection of doctrine that we more or less espouse and adhere to. It has come to mean our belief system, the truth. We refer to ourselves as being in the truth, which in effect labels all others who don't agree with us as being in error. And personally, I find it unsettling when brethren describing family members or others who don't hold the same views as we do when it comes to religion as being not in the truth. You know, we don't have the privilege or the right to disrespect our family or friends in such a manner. This seemingly innocent reference to our being in the truth generally has a tendency of secretly fostering and developing with our hearts attitudes of spiritual pride, feelings that we are in some way superior to our neighbors and our friends, who we perceive have been less privileged than we have been. What we have so generously been granted is a measure of spiritual insight. And this insight provides us with the ability to discern the almost incomprehensible beauties of the character of our great and omnipotent Father. What we have been given the great and marvelous privilege of not only discerning the beautiful plan of ages, which will ultimately bless each and every member of the human family who has ever lived, but we have additionally been offered a share, if we are faithful, in that mighty work of restoring man and the earth to that state of perfection which existed in Eden. We have done nothing to deserve this. Any benefit that we possess is nothing more than a result of an outpouring of our Heavenly Father's grace. Now, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 through chapter 4, verse 7, discusses some very important points along this line, and I'm going to use the English Standard Version. And I'm also going to add a little bit of my own personal, less than complimentary commentary. Verse 18, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise." We as Bible students have the tendency to value knowledge. We take pride in our being able to connect together all of the intricacies of God's plan and carry on learned discussions on the scriptures and on things as spiritual. Sometimes we are forceful and aggressive in our discussions with our brethren. And sometimes a tone of superiority creeps in when we have discussions with those outside of our faith. And we can feel completely justified in our actions because we have the truth, and it affects our emotions. But are our actions right and acceptable? Brother Freer at our convention last summer gave a discourse impressing upon the brethren the greater importance of having the spirit of the truth over the knowledge of doctrine. Brethren, we are being judged on the development of our hearts, not on the content of our brains. Verse 19, "For the wisdom of this world is folly with God." You think that Paul is talking about worldly wisdom, politics, business, and such? I don't think so. I think that he's referring to the applying of worldly reasoning and instincts and techniques to the handling of spiritual things. It's only human nature that when we enter into a discussion of scriptural things, that we want to uphold our point of view, and it's always nice to come out on top. Verse 9 continues, "For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours." Well, do we boast in men? Unfortunately, I think so. We have many brethren that place Brother Russell in such esteem that they believe that his word is almost infallible. They attach such importance to his work that it becomes the standard by which the scriptures are interpreted. Any deviation from his direction is deemed by some to be a departure from the truth. And in some extreme cases, the deviator is not even worthy of being considered a brother. But what did Brother Russell say about dealing with differences in scriptural interpretation? Brother Russell believed that a great deal of tolerance and latitude in belief should be allowed. Commenting on Romans 14:5, which states that each person must be fully convinced in his own mind, and this is taken from volume 6, pages 326 to 328, we read that Pastor Russell recognized that while Christian unity was important, it was essential to note that doctrinal uniformity was not to be forced. He stated, "The Lord's people do not only have differently developed heads," I hope he meant minds and not phrenology, which was a popular theory in the late 1800s, "and differences in experiences and education, but they are additionally of different ages as new creatures, babes, youths, matured." And he went on to say that they, the brethren, must grasp the fundamentals. And this is what he listed as fundamental: that all were sinners, that Christ Jesus, our leader, redeemed us by his sacrifice, finished at Calvary, that we are now in the school of Christ to be taught and fitted for the kingdom and its service, and that none enter this school except upon full consecration of their all to the Lord. These things all must see and fully and always assent to. That's it. His view was that if someone professes faith in the blood, faith in the ransom sacrifice of our Lord, faith in that one thing that sets us apart from almost everyone else, and if that someone professes consecration to the Lord and his service, how can we not but accept them as brethren and treat them with the due love and respect with which we would treat our closest brethren or even our Lord? Brethren, it is not our privilege to judge. We must be willing to accept those who would profess a consecrated heart. Returning to the Apostle Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he stated, verse 1, "This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." Now originally we know that this ministry was entrusted to the apostles, but later it was bequeathed to the church, who have the anointing and the commission and the responsibilities of stewardship. Now we know that stewardship is defined as the careful and responsible management of something entrusted to one's care. Brethren, this is a serious responsibility. Verse 2. "Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful." Well, this kind of reminds me of a very well-known text that exhorts us, "Be thou faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." Revelation 2:10. We all know that one. Verse 3. "But with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God." Verse 6, "I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor one against the other. For who sees anything different in you? And what do you have that you did not receive? Then, if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" Now, I think that these scriptures contain a very important lesson for us. Firstly, verses 3 through 5 provides discussion with respect to judging our brethren. For the passing of judgment is completely the privilege of our Lord, and it will happen at the proper time. Verses 6 and 7 contain several other very important points, which I think are essential for us to understand in our journey as seekers of the truth. Firstly, Paul warns us not to go beyond what is written. Now, this reminds me of the Pharisees and their traditions. Now, the Pharisees' traditions were particularly rich because they were derived from the scriptures. After centuries of diligent study, biblical principles were developed and traditions were born. And by development, I mean that the ideas had their basis in scripture, but were further developed past what was actually written, to become additions to the word in the form of presupposed positions and practices. And from these presuppositions, they were able to launch out and away from a sound foundation without even realizing the mistake, because their presupposed idea was accepted as being correct. Now, with traditions like these, they were always convinced that their position was solid, was biblical and solidly grounded. Can we draw a parallel with the Pharisees and ourselves in this account? There is a quotation that I've come across that I think has a great deal of merit. And that is, "If you torture the data long enough, it will confess to anything. Or, if you manipulate the information long enough, you can prove anything you want." It has been said that the Bible is like an old fiddle upon which any tune can be played. Our denominational friends use the same scriptures that we hold, but they come away with a completely different set of truths, and they consider them as truths, which include the belief that a God of love has no option but to torture his human children in a hell of eternal torments forever, from which there is no escape. They believe in the immortality of the soul, the Trinity, and other doctrines that we consider as God-dishonoring. And why is this? Because they have been conditioned to think that way. This has become their tradition. And I sometimes wonder if we have some strongly held doctrinal points of view that, maybe not to the same degree, but are still God-dishonoring. Have we accepted or developed or promoted uncertain doctrinal theories based upon a questionable interpretation of Scripture that we have been conditioned to accept as true? That has become nothing more than our tradition, and that does nothing to glorify our Heavenly Father. It's something to think about, because I know I certainly do. Returning to verse 6 of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul goes on to say that none of you be puffed up in favor of one against another. And what he is talking about here is pride. And this is the worst form of pride, spiritual pride. We've already commented on this. But brethren, it is imperative that we not harbor these feelings, feelings of superiority over our brethren whom we might not agree with, or even feelings of superiority over our neighbors in the world, who at this time are not so blessed as we. Paul completes his thoughts by saying, verse 7, "For who sees anything different in you? And what do you have that you did not receive? And if then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" So, what is truth? Accuracy, correctness, an unbiased view of the facts that surround us. We can define it in unemotional terms. But more importantly, do we have the truth? And I believe we do. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Now I think that Paul, in stating that he knew nothing among the brethren except Jesus Christ and Him crucified, corroborates Pastor Russell's thoughts from the sixth volume, which we read earlier. That what is important is our acknowledgement of the greatness and majesty of our Heavenly Father's character. That doctrinal uniformity need not be forced, and certainly should be nothing that should divide us. That a clear understanding and appreciation of our great God's redemptive plan for His entire human family is essential. And that we have been offered the opportunity to present ourselves in consecration before our Heavenly Father. And if we are faithful in our stewardship of the truth and in fulfilling our consecration vows, we shall be given an inheritance alongside our Lord and given the privilege of assisting mankind up the highway of holiness until they reach that state of perfection which was enjoyed by Father Adam before the fall. And then they too will have that wonderful privilege of gaining a new covenant relationship with their God and their Father. Well, I'm sure that some of you might think that I've been a bit critical of some of the beliefs that many of us adhere to. And you may also feel that I've been somewhat critical of Brother Russell. But I don't think so. Brother Russell, to the best of his ability, took sound, scripturally based doctrine from different sources, collated it, and formed the connective tissue that makes the truth which we love so much a cohesive whole. But he was also influenced by the mentality of the time in which he lived, that late Victorian era, and the thought that mankind had reached a pinnacle of technological advancement. He was influenced by the popular theological concepts of his day, particularly those of the Second Adventists with whom he met. But he was also waylaid by the political events which were transpiring around him. Brother Russell presented what he understood to be the truth, but he himself recognized that some of his expectations were not met. Now, what I find regrettable is that there are those among us who seem to feel that on October 31st, 1916, all further understanding of the truth ceased, and that all subsequent scriptural interpretation had to correspond with what had been written. I feel that this is disrespectful to Brother Russell, whose writings present a clear progression in the clarity of understanding of Scripture throughout his ministry. I feel it's disrespectful of the many competent brethren who, to the best of their abilities, have labored in the Lord's service since that time, encouraging the brethren and instructing them with the availability of better resources and updated information, both scriptural and historical. But I think that it might also be disrespectful to our Lord and neglectful of our stewardship when we present views that strain our credibility and damage any small influence that we might have. And these things certainly give no glory to our Heavenly Father. I'm not certain, but I sometimes wonder if we can imagine an application of the parable of the talents, where the servant who was given one talent was content to sit there and not procure advancement in his master's affairs. Brethren, our human understanding of truth is so shallow. An eternity of study can never exhaust the length, the breadth, the height and depth of God's truth, his character, or his ways. Paul knew that. The Apostle Paul knew this when he declared that at present we see but a poor reflection. That's taken from 1 Corinthians 13 and 12. But additionally, brethren, when we encounter thoughts within our belief system that seem to be questionable or puzzling or just don't seem to sit right, don't be fearful, but consider this as an opportunity for study and for growth. Because in study, God will always reward the diligent student. And my prayer for you, dear brethren, is that truth, based on the scriptures and understood even so feebly, is to be studied and expanded upon and proven. And may we continue to be thoughtful and teachable and reflective followers of our Lord, and faithful in our stewardship of this most valuable gift that we have been given. May the Lord add his blessing.